I am sorry that more people are not here this morning because I have some very distressing news that if you think of it, maybe you can mention to the others, maybe one of the fathers this Sunday can say something about it. But I recently got news that the Pope summoned one of the regional meetings in Rome, the American, French, and Swiss bishops, and mentioned to them that, and I want you to know this because this is one more reason to reject the new religion that is being propagated so widely, that he did not say how many, but he said a number of women who went through surgical mutilation and now call themselves men have entered the seminaries in our country and in France and then in Switzerland. And he is beginning an investigation. This, of course, is, to quote him, foolishness. Why do I say that? Because he already knew. He knew long before he made an announcement about it, and I even suggest he knew how many of these freakish women are there. He knew all that. This is just for public consumption, in my opinion. But nevertheless, as one of our fathers mentioned, nothing was said about how long they've been in the seminary. Have any of them been ordained? We don't know. But of course, that's all invalid. They're not true priests at all, since women are not capable of receiving the sacrament of holy orders. But that's yet one more reason why you should have nothing to do with the new religion or any of their liturgical farces. I say this because, in addition to that, you see, we don't know how many priests who are true priests there are anyway. Why? Because I've told you, many of these young, or say a number of these young priests, we don't know how many, we know of two that are bona fide and been certified, but that does not suggest that's all there are. When they were infants and they were baptized, heretical priests who abound in our country particularly, but also in other parts of the world, did not use a valid form for baptism. Instead of saying Father, Son, Holy Ghost, they say Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier. Well, that, of course, is invalid, too. So those babies are not Christians. They're not baptized. Therefore, they are incapable of receiving the other sacraments. Not that they may not, they cannot. They are not able to. That includes the Holy Eucharist and holy orders. We say Holy Eucharist because those people who receive the Blessed Sacrament profits them nothing. They don't receive the sacrament of the Eucharist. It's like putting the Eucharist in the tabernacle. It profits nothing. That's why they don't receive the sacrament of the Eucharist, even though they do get the body and blood of Christ, but it's not profitable to them because they're not baptized. Baptism makes you able to receive the other sacraments. But in addition to that, even true priests who baptize carelessly, and they truly do abound. That's why when people come here, we always look into their baptisms. Because, you see, it is doubtfully conferred whose baptism, when the pouring of the water, we call it the proximate matter of baptism, the pouring of the water, see, must touch the skin, not the hair. And I've seen, well, prelates, without mentioning people's names, I've seen prelates who pour the water, you see, on the hair. If the baby is hairy, that is to say, if they have a full head of hair, and it doesn't touch the skin, it's doubtful. Even those who are not true priests because they have unwittingly been baptized by a false priest, those who are not validly baptized. Even though they may perform the sacrament validly, because you know to be a priest baptized validly, not lawfully, but validly, they don't receive, even though they may receive the water of baptism, and they may be baptized, they don't receive the what they call ceremonies of baptism, the anointings, the salt. That's all a priest has the ability to do that, not lay people. That's why an emergency baptism, that baby must be presented to the priest, you see, to complete the ritual, because that's all helpful to enhance the power of the sacrament of baptism. That's yet another reason. Then, of course, they have tainted the wine. So we don't know what is the valid matter for baptism just in terms of the wine that is used. And then, of course, they do in some places, I don't know if everyone does this, but we know that it is done, that they use additives for the bread, which compromises, again, not just the lawfulness, but the validity of the matter of the sacrament in terms of its bread. See? And there's one other thing that I failed to mention about all this in my remarks in the past, and that is this. We know by our Catholic faith that the sacraments are conferred independent of the faith of the priest who confects them. So if a priest does not believe in the sacrament of baptism, but simply fulfills the ritual as it is in the book, it's still a sacrament. If a priest does not believe in the doctrine or dogma of transubstantiation and the changing of the bread and wine, so, but he does it just because he's supposed to do it, there's an empty sign, but he doesn't believe, but he performs it, it's a valid mass. The priest might be punished for it, but it's nevertheless valid. But what about a priest who believes that the church has changed her intention? As long as the priest wants to do what the church asks, it's valid. Whether or not he believes it, whether or not he even likes it, it's still there. But what if he believes that the church has changed her intention? For example, and there are priests who hold that the church no longer holds, because of the development of dogma, that one of their tenets, that, you see, dogmas change. It's no longer the sacrament of extreme unction to be conferred, you see, in danger of death, but it's now the anointing of the sick. Whether or not they are in danger of death. When they do that and anoint people who simply have a head cold or some chronic condition that is not dangerous, that's not valid. I don't care how many anointings they perform. It's not a sacrament. A sacrament's for those in danger of death. What if they believe, such a priest, that the church has changed her intention regarding the Holy Mass? It is not, you see, as the church has always taught, the renewal of the death, the passion and death of Christ on the altar and so on. But they believe, you see, that has nothing to do with it, but it is merely to come together as a community to eat bread. That signifies the body of Christ. They call that transignification. Not only does he believe it, but he believes that the church believes it. That's not a mass. So how many true masses are there? I don't know. That's why anybody who is new comes here, we have to ask such questions. How old was the priest? Did he anoint? Well, I was a baby. Well, ask somebody who was a witness. Did he pour the water on the head and not on the hair? Did he use the correct words? Because you see, whenever those conditions are fulfilled, we have to at least perform the what they call the supplied ceremonies to make sure that this person has received the fullness of baptism, or we have to baptize that person conditionally again to make sure, because it is, you see, the means of salvation. You need to be baptized. Even those fallen away Catholics who have children always knew, always know now, I have to get that baby baptized. I have to make a Christian out of him, because that's what baptism does. From the heathens that they are. So we make sure that whoever comes here, you see, has it done correctly, so that we may, in good conscience, administer the sacrament of Holy Eucharist, or for that matter, even the sacrament of penance, because without baptism, you cannot receive the sacrament of penance. So that's why I'm sorry that more people aren't here right now to hear this. I was told just a moment ago that there are those who listen in on the internet. But I would like all the people to know this, because it is a very dangerous situation. And as we were saying at the table not too long ago, this is a product of Lucifer, because he hates priests, number one, and number two, he wants to do everything possible to negate the efficacy, the power of the church in the world. And what better way of doing that than to limit, to prevent the sacraments, particularly baptism. Since baptism makes you a Christian, baptism gives you sanctifying grace, the virtues and gifts of the Holy Ghost, cleanses you of original sin, and if you are an adult, all sin. That's what baptism does. Makes you able to receive the other sacraments. So if you are dying and you're not baptized, unbeknownst to the priest, you cannot receive extreme unction, for example. It's not that you may not, you cannot. So this is a very grave matter. And this is a product of Lucifer. And over the last few weeks, we have found in our own community the extent, because of what we've discovered, the extent of Satanism in the world. Did you know that most of the celebrities of Hollywood are Satanists? That is, that they worship Lucifer. I don't say all, but the ones that we all know, they're all Luciferians. That explains their success and their wealth. Satanism reigns in the police force, in the legal community, in commerce, in politics, and so on. So I just say this to you because we are in a very, very grave situation. And we're on the verge, too, of those people who have put all their eggs in the wrong basket. Namely, those quasi-traditionalists, they're two-religion type people. They have trusted the bishops, and now they are about to be suppressed. Fraternity of St. Peter, Institute of Christ the King, Institute of the Good Shepherd, Society of St. Pius X is a big mystery right now, but we know that they have personal and private dealings with the Pope. What that all means, I suppose, will come out in the near future. But they have all, since they are under the Pope, or I should say under his tyrannical authority, unjustly wielded, they have all capitulated in one form or another. Who is left? Well, I'm sorry to tell you that we are one of the few, not the only ones, obviously, but one of the few who are really left. At least I think so. So I'm just sharing this with you because I think we're in a very grave situation, very grave. And while I personally have told people who ask, when I was the only priest here, to go to places like Wyoming and Montana to anoint people, because I have said, I am not the pastor of the United States or of the Western region. I'm not any of those things. It's only when the salvation of a soul is in jeopardy that I go outside these domains, as it were. Nevertheless, the situation is getting very grave. We only take care of the people who come here. That's the only thing, that's what is reasonable to do. It's not reasonable to go all over the country to anoint people. That's not reasonable. But I don't know where this is leading. I don't know. We are in deep, deep trouble. And I am reminded, lastly, of one of the many of different people prophecies in which Pius IX said that a great sign will come from heaven. It implied something great or something wonderful, but only after a revolution that will be unspeakable. That's what his words, in terms of what happened into the church. I think we are reaching it. I don't even know now how many mutilated women posing as men are now pretending to be priests because they have surgical changes in their body, as you know, and dress like men and act like men and so on. Who's a man now? We don't even know. I'm reminded of a prophecy of Saint Bernadette, who said in one of her remarks, one of her writings, that to come a day when people rise up and seek to do away with scientists because of their abuse of nature, and they will combine male and animal elements to produce creatures of some sort. And we have reason to believe that has already begun to happen. So we're in a bad way. Okay, that's enough of that. I just wanted to share that with you because I think you ought to know it, just to give you some sort of an alarm. And don't hesitate to say anything I've said. I know very well that there are authorities who are listening right now to me. And I know very well that if the Pope is not listening, he is being informed of what I'm telling you, since that has also come to our attention, and I'm not going to tell you about all the circumstances of that now. So I'm hoping he's listening. I do not understand how it is that after all these years, we still lived in peace and offer our masses without any disturbance at all, except minimal harassment from the local bishops. That's about it. Otherwise, the Lord seems to be with us, at least up for now. Okay, now I want to tell you first of all about today's feast, because it's little known and I want to say something about it. It is the feast of Saint Remigius, otherwise known as Saint Remy. He lived at the end of the 5th and the middle of the 6th century. He is famous for his preaching, his miracles, and especially in his conversions. Clovis, king of the Franks, they were a barbarian tribe that ruled basically what we call today modern-day France. Was it all of his under his sway? No, but mostly. He had the good fortune, although he was a barbarian and a very rough character, Clovis, he had the good fortune and wisdom of marrying a Christian Catholic young maiden who was from Burgundy, one of his domains. And her name was Clotilde. She was a saint, and she did her utmost to convert her husband. But he was a devoted pagan and idol worshiper, as well as his vassals, nobles, and to no avail. She finally got his partial consent to baptize her first child, who was a son. When she gave birth, he died soon thereafter. And he blamed the God of the Christians. If he had been left alone and put under the sway of my gods, he'd be alive. Well, she was just distraught. She gave birth a second time to another boy who was also dying. But she prayed fervently and had him baptized, and he lived. That was the beginning of his conversion. Well, maybe our God isn't so bad after all. The tribe, a rival tribe called the Alemanni, they are the, I guess you could call them the ancestors of the Germans, the Alemanni. They invaded the Frankish territories, and Clovis was about to drive them out. And Clotilde, you see, told her husband, pray to the God of the Christians, and he will vanquish you, vanquish your enemy. Well, he didn't, until the battle was in its thick, and he was losing, and he prayed to Jesus Christ, the God of my wife, help me, I believe. And if I win, I will become a Christian. Well, the battle turned, and he won. And so he said to his wife, as it is quoted, words to this effect, I have conquered the Alemanni, and you have conquered me. And so she called, who do you suppose, Saint Remy, Saint Remigius, who was her close friend. I won't go into the details of the story about other bishops who were with him, but this one, who was their leader, he came, he instructed Clovis, and he baptized him. And after that, believe it or not, all, without exception, all of the vassals, all of the monarchs, all of the nobles of his reign did not even wait for Clovis and Saint Remy to ask them. They all demanded baptism, almost as if it was like a miracle, the way this all happened. And so with his priests and bishops, he baptized all of these people, all of them. And that was the beginning of the conversion of the nation that we call today France, who is, at least used to be called, the first daughter of the Church, who has, in history, rescued the papacy more than once from harm, from calamity, including the Risorgimento in the 19th century. It was the French troops that came in and drove out the Masonic forces led by Cavour and Mazzini and Garibaldi. The French helped and did the job. Saint Remigius then in turn went all over the Frankish nation and converted them and baptized everyone. That is literally true. And he became, as is known today, as the Apostle of the Franks. We have in our possession a very old banner. It's in the 19th century, from the 19th century. The date year is printed, rather embroidered in gold in one of the corners of the banner. You may have seen it only by the reverse, which is a big cross, you see. But on the obverse, there is an image of Saint Clotilde, the size of the banner, hand embroidered. And she is holding a church in her arms, in her hands. That is the Church of France. And I think it's on the cross itself, the words, Vive le Christ, j'aime les Francs, long live Christ, who loves the Franks, the French. That's the banner. I don't remember how it came into our possession, but it is with us now. And that's the story of Saint Remigius. I won't go into the rest of his story and so on, but he died in the middle of the 6th century, and there you have it. And I wanted to tell you something about it because it shows how the saints have actually changed history, have affected the patterns and meaning of history, as it were. And there's one great example of it, just by Saint Clotilde, a woman who was the wife of a barbarian king. And because of her prayer, because of her holiness, because of his admiration of her, he became a Christian with the help, because you see, she wouldn't trust Clovis, her husband, you see, to take care of his baptism. And so she said, Saint Remigius, you go with him, which he did, and he saw that everything was correct. That's the saint for today. He is now reduced to a commemoration, but nevertheless, he is a truly great saint, hero, and one who has had an influence, a major influence, in history and the life of the church, particularly in the world, and particularly, especially, in France. There you have it. Okay, now, this begins the month of the Holy Rosary, and while I have very little time to say anything to you about it, we hope to say something more in the course of these days ahead on the month of October, which is the month dedicated to the Most Holy Rosary. I want to give you at least some citations about this great prayer, which Sister Lucy says at Fatima, that there is no need, no problem, no crisis so great that is beyond the power of the Holy Rosary. The reason is because it is from sacred scripture, and it recites, as you know, the words of the angel, sorry, angel Saint Gabriel and Saint Elizabeth, as well as the words of Christ in the Our Father. It is a prayer that disposes you for infused contemplation, an act of faith, an act of hope, an act of love, and incidentally, historically speaking, while I cannot go into the details of it, the origin of the Rosary, which is an evolutionary thing, before the Blessed Virgin handed it over to Saint Dominic, it is closely associated with the dead. The reason is because the conversi, the monks who were illiterate in the early Middle Ages, when a monk died in these big monasteries, all of the priests recited the Book of Psalms for the dead and offered masses. The conversi, the illiterate, who were monks, and who memorized, the power of memory back then was very strong. Not so much today. We have books, we have movies, we have TV, we have light shows. In those days, memory was a big thing. Memory and song. Well, they would do the same thing, not by reciting 150 Psalms, but by 150 Our Fathers, Pater Nosters. And that's the origin of the Rosary. It was for the dead. In the time of the 13th century, it was used by the inspiration, by the leadership of the Virgin Mary to St. Dominic as a preaching device. And that's where the mysteries were involved and brought into use. And so St. Dominic used the Holy Rosary as a meditation that he would preach about and then say to his people, these heretics that were called the Albigensians or the Cathari, they were a form of Manichaeism which came from the Near East, which I won't talk about now, but they have a very perverse doctrine that is a twisting of Christianity. That's all I will tell you now. But they were very difficult to convert. All of his preaching did almost nothing until he got this instruction of the Virgin Mary, say the Holy Rosary. And so he would preach and then say, okay, brothers, in honor and memory of this life of our Lord and Savior, let us say 10 Hail Marys. Well, it was, well, dramatic how the conversions began under the power of the Virgin Mary by the use of these prayers. And before the First Crusade, which took place in, well, let us call it southeastern France, that's where the First Crusade was called, St. Dominic had made great inroads by the use of the Holy Rosary. Today, as you know, in modern times, starting with Lourdes, where the Virgin Mary appeared with the rosary on her arm, the second major Marian apparition, Fatima, there were others approved after that, Beaurain and Bano and so on and so forth, the Virgin Mary held it in her hands and prayed with the seers of Fatima, the Holy Rosary, without saying the Hail Marys, just the Glory Bes and the Our Fathers. And it was known to be a great weapon against modern errors and the loss of people's assistance at the liturgy. And that's the way it was today, and still is. It is then a prayer that is also liturgical, despite what modernists say, clergy especially, that the rosary is not to be prayed for the dead, particularly in wakes. That I cannot understand at all, but nevertheless, they have forbidden the use of the rosary in wakes. Well, if anybody dies here, you can be sure we will pray the rosary. It's a custom that has long stood in the life of the church. It is an act of faith because of all the mysteries recorded and so on. Elect of hope, elect of love. And the method I will not explain to you now because it takes some detail, but if you pray it well, it is a very powerful, very efficacious prayer. But before I move on, let me tell you of what St. Alphonsus. Now, St. Alphonsus, as you know, wrote numerous books. He is considered the chief moral theologian of the church, believe it or not, with all of his apostolic works and his being as an old man, he was made bishop. He nevertheless wrote, as I say, all of these books on moral theology and as well books of devotion. One of the most important works that I ever read of St. Alphonsus is what is called the Selva. It's all about the priesthood, doctrinally and spiritually. I read that book during my priestly retreat before ordination. It was the greatest preparation I ever made by this book. St. Alphonsus said this. He wrote another book, by the way, called The Glories of Mary. If you have not read that book, read it. Read it. Make no hesitation. Read the book. If you want to learn anything about the Virgin Mary that is readable, easy, uplifting, The Glories of Mary. by St. Alphonsus. He said this, St. Alphonsus, "Those who say the rosary daily and wear the brown scapular and who do a little more," what does that mean? We don't know. "Just a little more, will go straight to heaven." Now that's a very bold statement by a theologian who was not bent on exaggeration and in pious sentimentality. This is a serious scholar. He also not only worked miracles, but even bilocated, if you can believe that. That's what he did. He was one part of Italy, and when the Pope was dying, he went there as well and assisted him in his death. Two places at the same time, imagine. Anyway, that's what he says. I'll repeat it. "Those who say the rosary daily and wear the brown scapular and who do a little more." I presume by that it means they avoid a grave sin and renounce all sin, at least deliberate sin, will go straight to heaven. Now that's a pretty serious thing to say, don't you think? A pretty great promise from a saint who is not bent on exaggeration. He founded, by the way, a school of moral theology, of morality, called probabilism, which, by the way, confessors are bound to use when they hear confessions. The school of probabilism, founded by St. Alphonsus. And that's what he says. Incidentally, about the scapular, when they exhumed his body years after his death, all of his vestments had all corrupted. Nothing was left except his scapular. That was preserved intact from the moment of his death until the years later when they opened his grave, his tomb. They found the rosary perfectly preserved. I mean, the scapular. Well, that's the first thing. Pope Pius the Ninth said this. Listen to this one. He's a saint in his own right. Pope Pius the Ninth, the saint who proclaimed the Immaculate Conception, convened the First Vatican Council, declared Saint Joseph patron of the Universal Church. And he was hated by the Freemasons. He had to escape from Rome, you see, in disguise, because they were out to capture him. And Pius IX put it this way: if there were 1 million families praying the rosary every day, the entire world would be saved. Now, I have a comment about family rosary, but I will not make it now. But that is, can I say, a devotion greatly abused, greatly misinterpreted, particularly as it become a devotion of oppression, and especially for children. But we'll let that go for now. But that's what he said, Pius IX. And St. Pius X said, "Give me an army saying the rosary, and I will conquer the world." That is the power of the Holy Rosary. Did you hear that? Okay. Now, I have made over the years so many notes about St. Pius X that I am not capable of giving them all to you now. First of all, because it takes too long, and secondly, because I haven't got the strength and stamina to do it. So I will tell you a few salient, let us say, parts of his life. First of all, he was born in 1835. He was the son of a mailman near Venice. He knew early in his life that Almighty God wanted him to become a priest. And so he entered the seminary and became a priest, and became eventually a pastor, and he was known to be a very great holy man. Even then, people admired him. And he was especially interested in children. They would just tell the story of a father who was beating his son in the street because of some transgression. And as a priest, he rebuked the father for that, and for doing so especially in public. And I have discovered over the years, when you have to rebuke somebody, particularly if you're a parent, do not do so publicly. You obfuscate the issue. Yeah? You cloud the notions, you cloud the ideas. If possible, unless your position is questioned publicly, make your corrections privately. The same with corporal punishment. The reason is because if you do so publicly, you cause needless humiliation and you confuse the issue. And if you do rebuke, make sure that you, if possible, not always possible, end on a happy note. If you have to walk up one side, down the other, make sure that you end on a happy note. So that the youngster, see, does not believe that you want to crush him. That's a big, big tip for anybody in charge. Even if it's an employer with an employee, a manager with his subjects, and so on. Don't do so publicly. You humiliate the person. Correct him privately. You'll go much farther. And one more tip. When you rebuke, if you have to rebuke, you see, eye to eye, nose to nose, and so on, see. But when you rebuke, avoid, if you can, accusations. Rather, talk about yourself, about how disappointed you were, about how angry you've been, about how hurt you've been. Now, instead of pointing the finger at the person, point it at yourself. You soften your opponent that way. Because when you accuse, you immediately, you see, start self-defense. But rather, point to self. Then you make that person more amenable to what you have to say. See? Try that, see if you don't go farther. Anyhow, that's St. Pius X. When he became eventually canon, which means he's a priest in charge or attached to a cathedral, he became eventually Bishop of Mantua and then Cardinal Patriarch of Venice. He was instrumental in bringing schismatic towns, believe it or not, back into the fold because of his kindness, because of his calm, his understanding. But he could be ferocious, and I'll tell you how. He was also an opponent of negligent clergy. He was made cardinal by Pope Leo XIII, and when Pope Leo died, Pius IX was his, Leo XIII was the successor of Pius IX. When he died, the conclave was called, and he, as cardinal, had to go. There were several attempts at electing the Pope, and eventually, as you may remember, Cardinal Rampolla was eventually elected. He was, as people believe, a Freemason. The Cardinal of Austria, Vienna, rose in objection because of the Holy Roman Emperor that had the power of veto. And because of that veto, Rampolla, well, he abandoned, he gave up his claim to the chair of Peter, and some more ballots, four ballots took place, and Giuseppe Sarto, Joseph Taylor, that's his name, Sarto's a Taylor, was elected Pope. And maybe I could tell you this, his first work in his coronation was to forbid all modern romantic sentimental music. He did not like, well, stringed orchestras, drums, trumpets, tambourines, whistles, and opera-style music. I don't know if you're aware of this, but you know the Ave Maria by Gounod? That is not permitted in church, although many people still do it today. The other one is, but not Gounod, not that one, because it's considered too operatic. He's very popular, but is not permitted in church. No modern music, no strings. Are you witnessing it? You modernists who are listening, that includes guitars, trumpets, and so on. That's St. Pius X. And in fact, he shocked and offended the crowd who watched him being crowned because he wanted was Gregorian chant and polyphony. That's it. Nothing else. In fact, he was instrumental in reforming church music as well as the Roman breviary. And he called for some of the changes, which he didn't get around to enacting, that we have today in the Holy Week ceremonies, that some of these, well, extremists in the traditional clerical world want to hold on to. I don't know how they answer Pius X about this, as well as Dom Guéranger, who lamented it in his writings, who collaborated with Pius X on this very subject of the reform of Holy Week. Anyway, he was then the one who started the whole liturgical movement by going back, not forward, back to the Mass as it used to be. He also encouraged Bible reading and instituted the Pontifical Biblical Commission that now has been an instrument of modernism in modern times, but it was all for the sake of making pure the sacred scripture, removing it of all accretions, right from St. Jerome, reforming the Vulgate of St. Jerome. And he also instituted the reform of canon law that was completed by Pius XI. This is a pope who had a very brief reign, only about 10 years. He did all of this, and chief of which is his devotion to Holy Communion, which, of course, he then legislated and made it so that little children who, as he said, had reached the age of discretion should be allowed to receive Holy Communion. And that's why we have little children, you see, coming to communion to this very day because of St. Pius X. In the old days, that was not the case. I remember my grandparents when I was a little boy, and even when I entered the minor seminary, my grandmother especially, she was horrified when I told her we received every day. That's not respectful. That was the work that, well, that was the practice that St. Pius X fought. But in those days, it took a while to seep down into the parishes. But that's what he did. Because I remember my grandmother was just, how can you, that's a sin. To receive, he had to be given special permission by the priest in order to be allowed to receive every day or frequently. A couple of times a year was all you did for Holy Communion. That's what it was in my grandmother's time, my grandparents. And I don't recall ever my grandfather receiving communion. He did, but I never saw it. because he used to take me with him to Mass in his parish where he grew up, because his old friends were there. But he was there, never missed, but rarely go to communion. So St. Pius X, you see, was a great hero. Today, of course, that is abused also, because now people, regardless of their conscience, whether it be grave sin or not, go to Holy Communion, as you well know, and nothing is said about it. But anyway, that's what St. Pius X did. In addition to that, he was also charitable toward the poor. The Spanish, who were abusive of the Indians of Peru, the Pope issued letters of condemnation defending the Indians of Peru. He personally helped the victims of the earthquake in Sicily, in Messina. His charities in Rome were unbounded. He was a frequent preacher, and he also preached many times daily on the gospel of the day. His humble demeanor was so prevalent that the wealthy took offense at him, because he didn't care about all the ceremonies and all the pomp and so on and so forth. Even the Protestants admired him. An English convert to monastic life complained to the Pope, who had no studies. He felt he was an unworthy monk. To praise God well, you don't need to be learned. That was St. Pius X. And in fact, an author, a journalist, who wrote scathing criticisms of Pius X in his time, unfortunately went bankrupt, and the Pope sent him personally help, forgiving his enemies. And then, of course, his miracles. There were so many, I cannot repeat them, but in the course of his audiences, people would come to him and he would cure them just like that. There was a young boy who had a paralyzed arm, and the parents called, cure him, Holy Father. Cure him, Holy Father, cure him. The Pope stroked the boy's arm, yes. And he was cured. And there was an infant who was all paralyzed. And they brought the Pope this little infant, this toddler rather, and he took him in his arms. And in a few minutes, the baby struggled to get out of his arms and walked, just because the Pope touched him. So he was known to be a great miracle worker. One of the cardinals of the church was diagnosed with tuberculosis, Cardinal Ruffini, and the Archbishop of Palermo, and had visited the Pope, and after he was diagnosed with the tuberculosis, and he told the Pope, go back to your work, you'll be okay. And sure enough, when he arrived home, he was completely cured, simply because the Pope blessed him. So you see that the miracles, I'm reading some of these to you right now. Sister Marie-Françoise de Perra, a nun who had borne cancer and was cured December 7, 1928, during a novena in which a relic of Pius X was placed on her chest. The second involved Sister Benedetta de Maria, who had cancer, and in a novena started in 1938, she eventually touched a relic statue of Pius X and was cured. And they tell numerous other miracles that I'm not going to tell you now. But what I do want to say something about is his devotion to the Virgin Mary, whom he called the associate with Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, implying co-redemption of the human race. That's from St. Pius X. And I told you, how do these moderns answer that? Not to mention Pius XI's remarks. But when it comes to the enemies of doctrine and the church, St. Pius X was relentless. In fact, he wrote, as you know, the great encyclical Pascendi Domini Gregis about modernism, condemning them, and it is for that reason that he instituted, before anybody could become a priest, to take the oath against modernism. I took it. I had all the fathers take it, and I do not know if they do it anymore. In fact, I'm told that they have suppressed the oath against modernism in modern priests. But it was presented to me, and before I received any sacred orders, I had to read it and sign it. So it's a serious matter. The Pope also openly criticized by the works and doctrines of modernism, was in which he was relentless, as I told you. And this is one of the most controversial aspects of the church, because he encouraged the formation of efforts called the Sodalitium Pianum, the League of Pius V. And this was an anti-modernist network of informants, which was seen negatively by many people due to the accusations of heresy against people whom they claimed had the flimsiest evidence, but the Pope didn't care. If you were considered a modernist, you were out. And I remember a story that I will never told publicly, and that is that in the Archdiocese of New York, way back, the Sulpician Fathers were teaching theology in the seminary, St. Joseph's Seminary in New York. And the Pope got wind of their teaching modernism in the seminary. During the Christmas vacation, the seminarians were told to leave all their notes in their desk. And a group of examiners came in and looked at all the notes of the seminarians. As a result, the entire faculty was disbanded, sent home. And it is for this reason, to this day, that the teachers of the seminary are from the diocese, the Archdiocese of New York. So when you go to Dunwoody, you're not taught by the Franciscans or Sulpicians, or you're taught by the priests of the diocese. And that was all due to the influence of St. Pius X, just as an example. And so they were expelled and so on. The Pope's attitude toward modernists was uncompromising. I'm reading to you. Speaking of those who counseled compassion to the culprits, he said, listen to this. This is really, really humorous. They want them, meaning these critics of me who want me to treat the modernists with compassion. He said, I've already tried that. It doesn't work. Because they're conspirators. They want them to be treated with oil, soap, and caresses, but they should be beaten with fists. You don't count or measure the blows. You strike as you can. That's St. Pius X. Wouldn't that we had a pope just like that today? Don't you think? I think most of the chanceries would be empty if we had a pope like that today. Close to his death, and there is a strong opinion, which I learned of when I was studying in Europe, that the Pope, they say he died of bronchitis. But I was told by a couple of professors, not mine, but were teaching there, that the real story is that the Pope was poisoned, that he was actually a martyr, Pope St. Pius X. And before he died, because he foresaw World War I and offered himself as a victim to prevent this war, before he died, when he was asked about his bitter enemy, the modernists. Loisy, Harnack, and so on. These are all famous names of the past. He said, "I have not destroyed it. I have only delayed its influence. They are still around." And his remarks are true, because they came to the surface in the mid-20th century, and came public in the second Vatican Council. And they have reigned in the church ever since. And we are the victims of their harassment, hostility, calumny, and persecution. And now, the very mass that we offer is being attacked openly, publicly. But we are now one of the few in the world who still celebrate the traditional Latin Mass that Pope St. Pius X loved and defended. And that is exactly why he took the name Pius, because of St. Pius V and Pope Pius IX, promoting the traditional Mass of St. Peter. That's what this Mass is really. Not the Mass of Trent or the Mass of St. Pius. It's the Mass of St. Peter, since he was the one that was its origin right at the beginning, St. Peter, in its roots. And St. Pius X. So those three popes under the name Pius. And so he died. I won't go into some of his spiritual life, but I can tell you that he practiced what is called theological devotion, which is something I will explain perhaps another time. One thing he did say, since he mentioned that I have not destroyed modernism, they have gone underground, I have only delayed its influence. But he said this: there is a movement afoot that wishes to instill in the world one world government, one world religion, without dogma or morals. And he is the one that said, too, that the crime is when good men do nothing in the face of abuse and evil. When good men do nothing. And I level that myself against all the clergy in the new religion who don't like it, who lament it, and who are afraid of persecution, afraid of condemnation, afraid of losing their bed and board. I accuse them. These are men who have succumbed. They are cooperators by their silence. I had experience of one priest like that myself, an older priest, whom I said, "Why don't you do something? You are in a position to oppose, to expose, and so on. What can I do? Don't be afraid of losing your bed and your meals. Believe me, God will take care of you. Look at how he took care of us. We have more than we need, more than we deserve. God will take care of you. You'll see. Trust, only trust, and do your duty for the cause of Christ, for the cause of his church, to defend the Virgin Mary. Just do your duty as a priest. Not the heroic, just your duty. Nothing. And I might say, he died. I wonder where he is today. So it is. And so they are instilling it, and might I add that the Pope is a great promoter of a one world government. And as we said about John Paul II, saint, I don't think so. No saint kissing the Quran, allowing himself to be anointed with cow manure. I don't think he's a saint. And I've noticed that when he went around the world, He was not the herald of the Catholic faith. He was the herald of religion, since he united all religions, even the people who practice voodoo and Hinduism and Buddhism and the Indian rites, the American Indians. He accepted them all. He is the leader of religion, not the Catholic religion, that he wished to instill or unite with all of these. So the conversion of all religious leaders at Assisi, as you know. And as you well know as well, after that, the cathedral was destroyed. Was it an act of God? I think probably. So that's St. Pius X, brethren. One world government, one world religion, without morals or dogmas. And that's the Catholic faith today, isn't it? At least what these modernists are promoting, since they don't hold any longer that the Catholic Church is the sole mistress of truth, the mother of civilization. They don't hold that. It is one among many. And they are told, as the Jews are told, that you can find your way to Almighty God through Moses. You don't need Christ. They're told that. Same with the Protestants. Well, we here have his portrait hanging in our chapel. He is our Pope, isn't he? He is our Pope. And so with that, may we pray the Holy Rosary?